Children leave for Sunday school, we can get your Bibles ready, although I suppose it'll be up here as well. We'll be reading from the book of Philemon, if you want to read along in your pew Bibles. And that comes at the tail end of the collection of Paul's letters to the early churches, and it is on page 1160 in your pew Bibles. But before we read God's word, let's pray for the Spirit's leading. Spirit of the living God, as you inspired Paul to write to Philemon so long ago, will you inspire us to embody your forgiveness in public and prophetic ways in our communities, to be a second chance people. And may your Spirit guide us as we reflect together on your word to Philemon through Paul so long ago. In Jesus' name, amen. So this book is not one that gets read on Sunday mornings all that often, but I think it's a great kind of snapshot of Paul's vision of forgiveness to the early churches and to us. And so we'll start reading at verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. This is the word of the Lord. Well, one thing that becomes clear in this passage this morning is that Christians are a forgiven people. We just were led through the service of reconciliation really well by Sean. And that service of reconciliation is a testament each week that we are a forgiven people. The church is a second chance people. But what does forgiveness look like in public? Outside of the community of the forgiven, of the church. What do a forgiven people have to offer a world of suffering and injustice? What does it mean to be a second chance people? I think so often we think of forgiveness as a sort of personal thing, just something between me and another person, or between God and I. Not a public thing, a visible thing, a thing that can transform the world around us in tangible ways. But I think the community of the forgiven, we second chance people, the church, we have quite a lot to offer the world. And I think Paul's letter to Philemon is as good a place as any to start to reflect on that. Philemon is Paul's shortest and in some ways least theological letter. And so it doesn't often get read, as I said, on Sunday mornings, or it doesn't become part of devotionals and Sunday morning prayers and that sort of thing. But I think Philemon is a compelling read all the same. It's written for a really specific situation, but it's also a small window into Paul's most basic convictions about who the God of restoration is and what God asks of God's forgiven people. So to get a handle on the letter, we first need a bit of background. Paul, along with a friend named Epaphras, is imprisoned somewhere in the Roman Empire as he writes this letter. And from prison, he writes this letter to a friend and fellow Christian named Philemon, who lives in the city of Colossae. So why is Paul writing this letter to Philemon? Well, as we read between the lines, we see that there's a story behind that answer. It's the story of a young slave named in this letter, named Onesimus, a young slave who slips out the back door of his master Philemon's house, maybe even stealing a thing or two on the way out. Was Onesimus simply hoping to start a new life? Was there some dispute, maybe, between the slave and his master? We're not sure. But we do know that Onesimus left, and he left without asking, and that the punishment that he would receive on his return would be enough reason for him not to want to go back. And somehow, after he leaves, either by pure coincidence or because he was seeking Paul out maybe as a mediator to kind of get in between him and Philemon, Onesimus met Paul, and through Paul, he meets Jesus Christ. Onesimus then stayed after he comes to know Jesus and to know Paul, stayed to support Paul during his imprisonment. And now Paul is writing a letter to Philemon, the church leader and slave owner, urging him to welcome Onesimus back into his church, his house, and his life. No longer as a slave, Paul writes, but as a brother. Now this is no simple favor that Paul is asking. By the cultural standards and the legal traditions of that time, Philemon had a number of options available to him if his fugitive slave returned. At the very least, he could have punished Onesimus at home, maybe even going so far as to fire him and blacklist him from ever being hired by anyone in the town again. Or he could have gone a step further and brought him to the courts of the empire of the Romans to let the strict justice of Rome deal with this slave. But receiving this runaway slave Onesimus as a brother, as Paul asked him to do, that would never have crossed Philemon's mind. Now Paul, as he says, he doesn't want to coerce or force Philemon into a decision. His language is gentle, as in verse 8, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. Or verse 14, I did not want to do anything without your consent, Paul writes. And Paul also reminds Philemon of his friendship with him. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement. But as Bible scholar Michael Gorman points out, despite all of this gentle language, Paul is confronting Philemon with a harsh reality. As Gorman writes, the cross subverts the status quo, reconstructing relationships not only in the church, but also in the world. Paul asks Philemon to do a number of things that just push against the culture of the Roman Empire. In verses 12 and 15, Paul asks Philemon to welcome Onesimus back as a brother rather than as a slave. And in verse 16, he asks Philemon to release Onesimus from slavery altogether. And then in verse 18, Paul asks Philemon to take any debts that Onesimus may owe to Philemon, maybe the cost of the goods that he took from Philemon as he slipped out the back door, and to transfer that debt to Paul, and then to forgive Paul that debt. Now, why should Philemon do this? Paul never uses the words cross or forgiveness in this letter, but at the root of Paul's appeal to Philemon is this basic conviction that God's forgiveness through Jesus' death and resurrection radically levels the playing field and requires a different way of life, a cross-shaped life that might just subvert the status quo, and not just in church, but in the culture as well. As Norman Peterson writes, if Philemon is to remain in the service of Christ the Lord, he cannot be in Christ only when he is in church. The life of the forgiven has public consequences. And in Philemon's case, it might mean refusing to go along with what his slave-owning neighbors or the Roman culture would ask of him. Now, unfortunately, we don't know what Philemon's response to Paul's letter was. We can sort of imagine Philemon hearing this letter read along with the Christians that were meeting in his home. That's how these early letters like Romans and Colossians and Philemon were read. So the church would gather in somebody's home and somebody would read it to the entire community. And despite Paul's gentle language, we can imagine Philemon sensing God's radical and difficult claim on his life, both his personal and his public life. He probably thought to himself, what would my friends think, my fellow businessmen and merchants? What sort of a precedent would this set for other folks who have slaves in my neighborhood? They'd think I went soft. Now, we don't know if Philemon was willing to let the logic of forgiveness turn a former slave into a brother. But we do get a hint, actually, at the end of another letter that Paul wrote, Paul's letter to the Colossians, which was written after this letter. In that letter, we read, Tychicus is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Now, if that is the same Onesimus, which is likely, then Onesimus may have been freed to work with Paul after all, to spread the gospel and subvert the status quo elsewhere in the Roman Empire. It just may be that Philemon was able to grasp the truths at the heart of forgiveness of the gospel and to take those truths public, in this case challenging the norms of slavery and punishment in the Roman Empire. Now, what Paul and Philemon did, taking the basic truths at the heart of forgiveness and bringing them to bear on a practical, public issue in their lives, that still happens today, of course. One well-known example, maybe the best-known example, comes from South Africa. As the rule of apartheid came to an end in South Africa, that country's rulers had to wrestle with the simple question, now what? Where do we go from here? So much had been done during apartheid, so much violence inflicted, and so much suffering endured, that South Africa was left with scores of victims and a lot of uncertainty about how to move forward. And into that situation of pain and uncertainty, Bishop Desmond Tutu had the boldness to say that a merciful vision of justice would be needed if South Africa was going to move forward. Bishop Tutu took some of the basic truths about forgiveness that he had learned as a pastor in the gospel, that forgiveness is a gift that can only really be received when we face the ugliness of our histories and our past in the face, that forgiveness healing can extend to both oppressor and the oppressed alike. And he took those truths to the heart of South Africa's public life as he guided the now famous Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Bishop Tutu knew that victims and offenders, the oppressed and the oppressors, they couldn't just naively be asked to just forgive each other and move on. But the country could offer a space for truth to be spoken, for South Africans to face that history honestly, a space where those involved in injustice and violence could face their victims and tell the truth. Now, maybe forgiveness would happen, and maybe it wouldn't. But just as when we pray, forgive us our debts, we're forced to face our sins honestly when we pray. So the Truth and Reconciliation Commission provided a space for South Africans to face their debts, their injustices, honestly. And as Bishop Desmond Tutu said at the time, in response to those critics and skeptics of his actions, forgiving is not forgetting, he said. It's actually remembering. Remembering and not using your right to hit back. It's a second chance for a new beginning. And the remembering part is particularly important, especially if you don't want to repeat what happened. So just as Paul asked Philemon to live as a forgiven person, whatever society expected, so Desmond Tutu and his fellow leaders in South Africa gave space for South Africans to embody the heart of forgiveness in a public and prophetic way by facing their pasts and hoping for new beginnings, regardless of what was expected of them. And their witness, I think, challenges us in Canada as we wrestle with our own history of oppression and division and violence with our own neighbors. Maybe another more local example of forgiveness as well, of forgiveness at work in the world. In Edmonton, I have the privilege of working at the Neighbor Center's Open Door Project. And we welcome former inmates who are trying to resettle in the Edmonton area. And many of these men and women are trying to leave behind the stories of drug addiction and abuse and mental health concerns or gang life, or whatever other troubles may have led them to prison in the first place. They are trying to write a new story for themselves. And many of them have been told by church communities and by Christians that they can find forgiveness in Jesus, that Jesus offers them a new life. But then when they hit the streets, they don't experience that new life, that new chapter. And the forgiveness that they've been told about is not made real in practical human ways. Instead, they experience one closed door after another. And so many years ago, the folks that started the Open Door Project asked, how can we extend that second chance that we've experienced in the gospel? How can we extend that to these folks who are leaving prison? And so we decided to start where we could at the Open Door Project, simply journeying with folks leaving prison, standing in their corner, surrounding them with relationships of care and accountability and support. So through mentorship programs and reintegration support groups, sort of joining their journey towards housing or employment or whatever it is that they're looking for, we try to embody in real and human and relational ways that these folks deserve a second chance. You deserve to be a success, and we as their community will all be better off if they live the lives that they're meant to live. Well, what does that look like? Well, sometimes it's just really practical. My colleague Debbie likes to tell the story of one of the ladies that she was working with who got out after a long prison sentence, probably about 20 years. And she went to a movie with a friend and was in the public washroom there, and she needed to wash her hands. And so she just kind of stood in front of the sink, and there was no faucet. There was just this kind of blinking red light in front of her on the faucet, but there was nowhere, nothing to turn. So she didn't know what to do, and so she looked to the left and right and saw these other women kind of putting their hands in front of the faucet, and then the water would turn on magically. And so she said, oh, okay, that's how it works. So she did that. And then she needed to dry her hands, and she looked for the thing to pump to get the paper towels to go down, and she couldn't find anything. And so she just kind of stood in front of that for a while until someone else came beside her and waved their hand in front of it, and things came out and said, oh, okay, so that's how that works too. That's good to know. Write that down. And she got to the door, and she said, well, okay, well, the last two things were true. So she just sort of stood in front of the door, and nothing happened. So she started dancing in front of the door and kind of shaking a little bit, and nothing happened. And then somebody kind of walked up behind her and opened the door with her hand. And it was sort of a window into the realization for us that these folks are inside where nothing changes, And the whole world around them outside is changing so rapidly with technology, one way or the other. And they need somebody, an advocate, somebody in their corner who's going to journey with them as they navigate that confusing time. So sometimes it's something really practical like that, and other times it's more complicated. Maybe it's making a connection with an employer who's willing to give someone a second chance, or mentoring someone through a new job experience, their first full-time job, maybe. Or making that important phone call in the middle of the week to ask, how's it going, when someone would otherwise feel like they're doing it all alone. We don't ignore what they've done, of course, and we're not naive about what human beings can do to each other. But we refuse to define somebody by the worst decision that they've ever made, something that we hope others would extend to us as well. We try to be a community that stands in awe of what the poor and imprisoned have to carry, instead of it just in judgment at how they carry it. Father Gregory Boyle, who runs the biggest anti-gang initiative, kind of gang release program in LA, called Homeboy Industries, he says that we should try to be people who stand in solidarity with the demonized and the marginalized until we see their behavior for what it really is, the vocabulary of the deeply wounded and of those whose burdens are more than they can bear, of those who felt like they had no other choice. With actions as much as in words, we tell them there is another way, for your sake and for the sake of the rest of the community. There is another way to live. As one of my guys told me recently, there are no throwaway people. Both of these are examples, maybe, of wrestling with the extent, the radical extent of God's forgiveness in the gospel, learning the craft of that forgiveness in the church with each other, and then bringing forgiveness to the street, bringing it to bear on a practical, sort of pressing issue in our communities, whether it's apartheid or crime or incarceration or whatever it is. Our worship of the forgiving God and our belonging to God's second chance people, the church, demands that we also embody forgiveness in public, on the street, and in our communities. There's a quote from the theologian and pastor and Nazi resistance leader, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that I find helpful when thinking of how the church can be a second chance people in the world today, embodying the forgiveness that we've experienced for the world to see. He writes, Jesus does not want us to become, first of all, pupils and advocates of a particular doctrine, but human beings, real human beings before God. Christ did not love a theory about the good life. He loved real people. Christ was interested in that which serves real, concrete human beings, in that which helps my neighbor be a real human being before God. God did not become an idea or a principle or a program. God became human. Forgiveness, I think, can sound like just another theory or concept. But all this talk, I think, about embodying forgiveness and being a second chance people is ultimately about letting ourselves and our neighbors be real human beings before God, as we were created to be. Like all kingdom work, like doing justice or truth-telling or whatever it is, forgiveness is all about following and imitating Christ, the truly human one, so that all creatures can flourish as they were created to flourish, to God's glory and joy. So it's my hope that we may all, as God's second chance people, embody God's forgiveness in the world, not letting the harm of the past define us, and accept God's invitation to be really, truly human with each other, as we were always meant to be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll now rise and sing a hymn Dwell in me, O blessed Spirit, inviting God's Spirit of forgiveness to dwell in us. Let's stand and sing.